Good evening. Thank you once again for your presence. I see many faces that have been here at every service. I'm sure that most of you, of course, are members of this congregation, and we would expect that you would be here. I know that the elders and the evangelist that works with you has taught you about assembling with the saints for times of edification, for worship unto God, and that you have learned the importance of separating yourself from the world for purposes like this, when we can come together and praise our Lord and center our minds on things that are spiritual, and to put the kingdom of God first, set our affection and mind on things that are above. I want to invite you in our study tonight to turn to the book of Revelation, one of the most controversial books, I suppose, in all of the Bible, and yet I recognize it is the most abused and perverted and twisted and even fictionalized book in all of Scripture. It's amazing to me the fiction that has been implanted upon this book by men who have theories to justify, who have theories to rationalize. We have a theory in the religious world that is sometimes called premillennialism. Sometimes it's called dispensationalism. But those theories simply say that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has not yet come, that Jesus came to this earth for the purpose of establishing a material, worldly empire in which they would conquer Rome and all of the nations of the world, and that Jesus would rule on the throne of David here on earth. That's their concept of the kingdom. They do not accept the teaching of Jesus in the parables and in his various sermons concerning the nature of the kingdom, how that it is not of this world, how that it is a kingdom within you, how that it is a kingdom in which the word of God rules and reigns in the hearts of men and takes control of their lives. They deny all of that and say Jesus came to establish a kingdom here on this earth. But he was rejected by the Jews. He was put to death and thus was thwarted or frustrated in accomplishing his purpose. So he went back to heaven, where he will reign a while at the right hand of God, and then will come again. And when he comes again, he will establish his kingdom at the second coming of Christ. Now there are certain events that have to occur in the world before Jesus will come to establish that kingdom. And there's going to be a great conflagration that's going to take place in the Valley of Megiddo. The European common market nations are going to meet there with the people coming down from Russia and coming over from China and coming up from Egypt. And all those nations will get in a battle there. And Jesus then will descend from heaven. He will sit on the throne of David, destroy those armies, and rule over the nation for 1,000 years. That's the fiction. You don't read that in the Scripture. But some are trying to find that in the book of Revelation. They're trying to look at the book of Revelation and say that it is a book that is talking about modern history, that it is a book that is talking about world events in 2000, and that the end times are upon us, and that Jesus is about to come again, and all of the things that we just described are going to be fulfilled in fulfillment of the things that have been revealed and prophesied, they tell us, in the book of Revelation. There are many flaws in the view that men take of the book of Revelation in teaching this theory and this concept concerning the kingdom of Christ. And it will be our purpose tonight to spend in one lesson a study of the book of Revelation, in which we're going to give you some key elements that will help you in understanding what this book is all about. We want to point out to you several different keys so that you will understand, number one, the nature of the book of Revelation, that you'll understand the time of the book of Revelation, that you understand the recipients and those who to receive the book of Revelation, that you understand the contents of the book of Revelation. You'll understand the point of the book of Revelation. And finally, you'll understand the message of the book of Revelation. And that's our outline, and that's what we'll follow in our study together this evening. And we aren't going to get bogged down in a discussion tonight of dragons and beasts and white horses and red horses and harlots riding on scarlet beasts. We're not going to get bogged down in the symbols and in the images. We're not going to get bogged down in trying to interpret all of those things, although you'll find most of those images in the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah. You'll find almost all of those symbols in the Old Testament, where they were describing the downfall or the rise of nations. And certainly this book deals with the downfall of a nation, But we're going to identify for you particularly what and who that nation was. And we're going to show you that the book was dealing with events that occurred some 2,000 years ago and has nothing to do specifically with modern history and the events that men seem to think are about to occur in our own time. And so we want you to take a look then at this book with us this evening. It will be well if you turn to the book of Revelation and read along with us as we look at some of these passages and some of these ideas. The first thing that I want you to understand about the book of Revelation is indeed it is a book of symbols. It is indeed a book of visions and images. It is not a book that you can interpret literally as some have want to do. And that is, we give it a hint of that in the very beginning of the book when John begins and says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show." I want you to notice the word "show" there. This is a revelation that's going to be displayed. This is a revelation that's going to be shown to John. It's going to be a little bit different than the normal revelation of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. It's going to be a show. It's going to be a picture show, if we may use that expression. And there are going to be all kinds of images and all kinds of visions that John is going to see and that he's going to make known to the recipients of this epistle. And then it says, as he continues, that he will show unto his servants even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it. I want you to look at that word "signified," because you can see in the word itself that it means to signify. It means to reveal and to make known in signs. And we will allude to some of those in just a moment, but we want you to grasp the fact that this is not a book that you can read and interpret the language literally. You have to go back, as we noted a moment ago, which we don't have time to do this evening, and look at Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and those Old Testament prophets, where they used the same kind of language when they were describing the rise of Babylon or the downfall of Greece or whatever. And then you can understand what those images convey, the message that they convey, which is not that the sun and the moon and the stars are literally going to cease to shine, but that the sun and the moon and the stars, which cease to shine, represents the downfall of a nation whose history would come to an end, and their light, as it were, would go out. Isaiah used it that way in Isaiah the 13th chapter, when he talked about the downfall of the nation of Babylon and how the sun would be turned to darkness and the moon and the stars and so forth would fall from the skies. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you're going to read in the book of Revelation about a scene in which Jesus has a sword protruding out of his mouth. He has eyes like fire, flames of fire. He has hair as white as wool. He has a golden girdle around him. And many other images that surround the description of the appearance of Jesus. And then he stands in the midst of seven lampstands. Now that isn't to be taken literally. That didn't really happen, but it represents Jesus in the midst of the seven churches who are represented by lampstands. The lampstands aren't literal. They refer to the seven churches, and Jesus stands in the midst of them. You're going to read in this book not only about that, but you're going to read about stars falling. You're going to read about the sun and the moon being smitten. You're going to read about scorpions and dragons and beasts. You're going to read about a woman arrayed in the sun and the moon. You're going to read about a battle in which the blood is as deep as the horse's bridle. You're going to read about a city that is a cube. It's 1,500 miles long. It's 1,500 miles wide. It's 1,500 miles high. And it's going to have walls with all kinds of precious jewels in it. It's going to have gates that are made out of pearl. And you're going to see also a harlot astride a scarlet beast as she rides. And you're going to see Jesus riding forth from heaven on a white horse. All kinds of images. Understand the nature of this book. And as you begin to read Revelation, remember that you can't read these images. You can't look at this picture show and take these things literally. If you want to understand the images, which we do not seek to do tonight, you're going to have to go back, as we say, to the Old Testament and see those images as they were used by the prophets, find out what they described back then, And then you can come back and make application to the circumstances and the situation under which this book was written. So let us remember that the nature of the book then draws on Old Testament visions and images and symbols and signs, and that it's not a book that you can read and take literally, number one. Secondly, I want you to understand the time frame of this book, that these images and that these visions do not represent what's going to happen in 2010 or 2015, because the writer tells us what these images are pointing to time-wise. Read with me at the beginning of the book. Verse 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants even the things that must shortly come to pass. Don't you forget that phrase. Underline it. Put a circle around it. Whatever. And remember that John tells you from the beginning of this book that what I'm writing about here are some things that are to shortly come to pass. Now, if you're not convinced by reading the beginning of the book about that, then go to the end of the book. And when you get to the end of the book, read chapter 22 and verse 6. And he said unto them, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And so he tells you at the beginning of the book, he tells you at the end of the book, this is a message, these are visions that symbolize something that is shortly to happen. And that was written now in the first century A.D. Somewhere between 80 and 98 A.D., this was written about some things that were going to happen very soon. Now, read again at the beginning of the book. This time, drop down to verse 3. And in verse 3, he says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. That means the time is near. Blessed are those that read these visions and read these symbols and understand and recognize that I am describing something that is at hand, something that is near. When Jesus came the first time, he said in Mark, according to Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Now, he's alluding to the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the kingdom. And when he refers to those prophecies, he's saying that the time is filled up. The glass of time is full. And the kingdom is at hand. And about eight chapters later in Mark 9, verse 1 and 2, he said to his disciples and others that were standing thereby, some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. So that when Jesus said the kingdom was at hand, he meant it was near and it was going to happen in the lifetime of most of those that were standing there with him. So when you read Revelation, remember that the message in these visions and symbols is something that's about to happen. Now again, if that doesn't convince you, go to the end of the book. Go to chapter 22 again, and this time read from verse 10. And there he saith unto me, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't you seal up this message for a later time. Don't you seal it up, because the time is at hand right now. Now that's where you've got to begin with people. And if you're going to get any understanding with people about the book of Revelation, you have to start right there. And show them, first of all, this can't be taken literally. We've got to find out what these symbols meant in the Old Testament. And secondly, this is a message about some things that are near and at hand and ready to happen in the first century. Now, the third thing that you need to recognize about this book are the recipients. To whom was this book written? This is important. Because what I want you to understand about the book of Revelation is that it's no different than the book of 1 Corinthians, except it's written in signs and symbols. But the book of 1 Corinthians was not written about problems in the church at Knollwood, Ohio in 2005. The book of 1 Corinthians was written about the problems in the church at Corinth. The book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where they had problems concerning the second coming, was written to the churches at Thessalonica in the first century about problems they were having.
Paul wrote to Timothy about problems that he was having in the church at Ephesus. All of those books in the New Testament were written to people about present problems. Now, if you can understand that, then you can understand also the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation wasn't written for churches of 2,000. It was written specifically for churches in the first century. Now, we can apply the principles of Revelation to churches in 2,000 as we can apply the principles of 1 Corinthians to the churches of 2,000. But read with me verse 4 of chapter 1. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. John tells us from the start to whom this book was written. It was written to the seven churches of Asia. Now he enumerates that. You drop down, if you will, that same chapter to verse 11. He says, "What thou seest, write in a book," the Lord said to John, "and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." These were seven literal churches that resided or existed in a region that we know today as Asia Minor, as we study the Bible, but is actually what we call Turkey in modern language. But these were seven churches in Asia Minor. That's why we must recognize that this was dealing, as we'll see in a moment, with the problems these churches were facing. He addresses this book then to these churches. Now go to the end of the book again, as we've been doing, and notice in chapter 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches." You see, "I have sent my angel to testify unto you these things for the churches." You see, this was for the churches. The churches that he enumerated that existed then in the region of Asia or Asia Minor. The message was not a message about Russia, a message about China, a message about the European common market nations, a message about modern Egypt. It wasn't a message about that. It was a message for these churches. What would a message concerning modern problems mean to these churches? That's the question you've got to ask yourself when you begin a study of this book. That it was written about things that were to shortly come to pass, and it was written to seven churches concerning the problems that those churches faced. And as we look at the content of this book, we're going to see what the problem was that they faced. And then we'll begin to grasp what the point of the book is and what the message of the book is. But I want us now to move throughout the book for just a little while, and you may want to follow along with us, but I want us to move through the book rather rapidly and see if we can understand what is the contents of this book. What's he talking about? Now, we don't need to understand specifically who the beast is. We don't need to understand what this symbol or that symbol means to grasp what the point or the contents of the book is about. And as we move through the book, I'm going to show you that this is a book about these churches and their suffering. And that this is a book about God avenging their enemies who are persecuting and causing them to suffer and bringing his wrath upon them. And I think you will see that as we proceed through the book and observe throughout several chapters the contents of the book, and especially the latter part of the book where we begin to see the accomplishment of what this message is driving at in being delivered to these seven churches. I want you to begin in chapter 1, verse 9, where the author himself, John the Apostle, your brother, and he says, partaker with you in tribulation and kingdom and patience, which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The author tells you from the start that I am having fellowship with you in suffering and tribulation, and that's why I'm on the Isle of Patmos. I have been exiled on this island for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And so he says, I'm sharing with you churches of Asia suffering and tribulation. That's what this book is about to begin with, is the suffering of these saints in these churches. Notice just one example in the letters, chapter 2, verse 10. Speaking to the church at Smyrna, verse 10 says, fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. You see, the message is the suffering of these churches. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil. Now, that's the old dragon. He is identified for us later. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. John says, now I'm sharing with you in that tribulation because I'm on this island out here, this old rocky island out here, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he said, don't you be afraid. The devil's going to do the same thing to you. You're going to have to go through tribulation. You're going to have to suffer for the same testimony and the same word that I am suffering for. So he tells us from the very outset of the book, this is about the suffering saints in these seven churches of Asia. Now, we have the throne scene in chapter 4 and continuation of that in chapter 5. And then he begins with the opening of seven seals. Now, in the opening of the seven seals, there's a progress that goes through that we don't need to describe for the purpose of our study tonight. But what we do need to recognize is that the seals are building up to a picture, a portrait of the suffering of these saints for their belief and their faith in God. And then the seals point out the wrath and the vengeance that's going to come against those who are causing these saints to suffer. Now go to chapter 6, verse 9 with me, the fifth seal, and notice the description then of what's happening to these saints, to these folks who believe in Jesus. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God. You see that vision? You see that picture there? The picture of an altar. And down under the altar, you can see something that's not really seeable because it's a vision. But what you can see are the souls of these brethren. Notice they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You see, this is about saints suffering because they believe the word of God and because they stand for the testimony of Jesus. But these saints that are suffering and these souls that are under the altar that have been sacrificed for their faith, notice they're crying out, verse 10, with a great voice, saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? God, we have been sacrificed. We have been put to death for our faith. How long are you going to let these people get by with this? How long is it going to be before you're going to avenge our blood and take vengeance on those that killed us? And then the next verse, and there was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little while, until the fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed even as they were. The Lord says, just be patient. I'm going to take care of your enemy. Just be patient. There's some more suffering on the part of others. And then after a certain time, when they have died, when they've suffered for their faith, then your blood will be avenged. The blood that you shed for your testimony and for your faith. Now go over to chapter 7. And in chapter 7 in verse 9, after these things I saw, behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation and of all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes. Now here's a picture of some people that have been victorious, and they're arrayed in white robes. Well, who are these people? Go on down, if you will, now to verse 14 of that same chapter. And I say unto them, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they that came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are people who suffered and now have come out of their tribulation and out of their suffering victorious. A picture to these people who are suffering under the altar, having been slain for their faith, a picture of victory, victory over death, victory of those who came out of that tribulation. Now, he goes ahead then and talks about the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are simply warnings of judgment that's going to come against this evil enemy who has persecuted the people of God. So what we need to do is move beyond the trumpets and recognize those as warnings of the vengeance of God to come. And now let's move to the second half of the book, to chapter 12. And the writer then begins to tell us more explicitly what's going to happen to this evil, beastly power who has persecuted and put to death these saints. But he's going to, first of all, in chapter 12, give us some background. Why is this battle going on? Why are these people in the seven churches suffering? It's a residual of the devil's lost battle against the Lord. You see, the devil came and did battle against Jesus and was defeated. Defeated in that Jesus was not lured away by his temptation, and defeated in that Jesus, through his death, conquered the power that Satan had over us through sin. But notice the picture that he gives us. Here is a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And upon her head is a crown of 12 thorns and stars, and she's with a child, about to give birth to a child. And who awaits the birth of that child? Verse 4. And his tail draweth the third part of the stars, that's the dragon. And he did cast them to the earth, and the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. Here is the birth of Jesus being depicted. You know it's Jesus from the next verse, because he refers to his rule with a rod of iron, prophesied in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. So here is Jesus about to be born, and here's the dragon ready to destroy him when he comes forth from his mother's womb. But the child was caught up unto God. The child was caught up to the throne of God, and the work of the devil was frustrated, and he was defeated. And so then he depicts a battle beginning in verse 7, a war in heaven. A war in heaven with Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Here then the old dragon is defeated by the forces of heaven and is cast down. What does he do now? Well, he went after the woman who gave birth to the child, but the earth swallowed up the water that was sought to flood her, destroy her, and so what does he do? The end of the chapter tells you. And that's what the rest of the book is dealing with. And the dragon waxed wroth, verse 17 of chapter 12. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. The dragon lost his battle against Jesus. The dragon lost his battle against the forces of heaven. And now he's going to take it out on the people of God. He's going after the saints. He's going after those who are preaching this gospel and declaring the testimony of Jesus. And so chapter 13 is a discussion of the beast, first of all, that came up out of the sea. And who is the beast that came up out of the sea? All we need to know is that he had the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. Whether you interpret the beast as the beastly power of Judaism or the beastly power of Rome, and I believe it's Rome, but regardless, you understand that this beast is receiving his authority from the devil, from the dragon. Now, as he receives his authority from the dragon, what is he doing? Verse 7, he is making war with the saints to overcome them. Here is the dragon then, through the beastly power of Rome, who is seeking by the empire of Rome and the emperor worship and the ungodly heathenism, is seeking to destroy and to kill saints who will not bow before the emperor, who will not bow before the throne, or rather before the altar of their idols. And so now he's making war against the saints. And then allied with him, beginning in verse 11, is a beast that comes up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. Look pretty innocent, doesn't it? But notice when he spake, he had the voice of a dragon. He had the voice of the authority of Satan himself. And what was he seeking to do? He was seeking to help the first beast. And in helping the first beast, it tells us in verse 15, and it was given unto him to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The beast that came up out of the earth allied himself with the beast that came up out of the sea, and their effort and their work was to get these people to bow down before the image of the beast, and those that would not would be killed, would be put to death. So that gives you the picture of what's happening in this book. What this book is describing is a battle that was going on between the dragon as he used the Roman Empire as his rod of indignation against the saints in seeking to kill and destroy those who believed in Jesus and were proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you start chapter 14, you have a picture of those that were purchased by the blood of Christ being victorious in Mount Zion. But after he draws that picture of those being victorious in Mount Zion, he announces the downfall of Babylon the beast. Verse 9 or 8 says, and another second angel followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, that hath made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of his fornication. This beastly power, described now as Babylon, as the evil nation you'll see in chapter 17 and 18, the city of Rome being described. But here is this evil power that now the Lord is announcing that is fallen. And when you come to the end of chapter 14, it talks about the harvest in which the Lord sends forth his sickle and he gathers up the vintage and he casts it, verse 19, into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. So he announces that this evil power is going to fall because they have persecuted and they have killed the saints. And now the wrath of God is going to gather them forth as a vintage, as a harvest. And he's going to cast them into the very winepress of his wrath. And so then chapter 15 begins with the seven plagues, the seven bowls of wrath. The seven bowls of wrath are set forth as the wrath of God against this evil power. And why has it come? Read with me, if you will, in chapter 16. Verse 6 says in chapter 16, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and blood hast thou given them to drink, they are worthy. Your wrath is coming against them because they poured out the blood of the saints, they poured out the blood of the prophets, and now they're going to drink the blood of the wrath of the winepress of God. And then he talks about Babylon again in chapter 16, verse 19. And it says, in Babylon the great was remembered in the sight of God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Babylon was remembered for what she had done to the saints. And now she's going to drink out of the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Another image, another vision. Not real wine here, but the wine of the wrath of God. And so chapter 17 and 18 describe Babylon and describes this woman who is sitting on a scarlet beast. And you find that in verse 3 of chapter 17. Then drop down to verse 5 and it says, upon her forehead, that is the harlot, the woman that sat on the scarlet beast. Upon her forehead is a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. What's wrong with Babylon? What's wrong with this old harlot? What's wrong with this woman who you'll notice in the very last verse is described as the great city of Rome, the power center of the Roman Empire? What's wrong with this woman? She's been drinking the blood of the saints. She has participated in the death. She has participated in the suffering and the tribulation of the saints. And so, verse 24 of chapter 18, after he describes the city of Rome and her commercial power and all of the things that she was filled with. He says in verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints. That's why old Babylon, that's why old Rome must fall. She's been drinking the blood of the saints. She's been persecuting. She's been causing the saints to suffer. She's been killing Christians. And now the time has come. And so we move into chapter 19, where he's going to describe the downfall of this evil power. He begins by describing the great harlot in verse 2, that it had corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of the servants at her hand. You remember what they called for in chapter 6? Their souls under the altar. When are you going to avenge us? God said the time has come. The old harlot now is going to be found the blood of the saints and the prophets and all that have been slain upon the earth. And now verse 2 of chapter 19, he hath avenged the blood of the servants at her hand. And so chapter 19 then is that great picture of Jesus riding forth from heaven on his white horse. Not literally coming out of heaven to destroy Rome. No more than Jesus came literally, or God came literally out of heaven, Isaiah 19 verse 1, when he rode on a swift cloud into Egypt to destroy that nation. But an image, a vision, a picture that Jesus is in control and is ruling the kingdoms of men, and Jesus is seeing that this old evil power of Rome comes to an end. And so he rides on his white horse and all the armies of heaven come behind him. Verse 14, written on his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the angel standing in the sun, verse 17, and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, come and be gathered together unto the great supper of God. Here's another vision. Here's a picture. All the vultures now are going to come to the valley, and here's a great supper that's been prepared. The old beast of the earth, the old beast of the sea, is going to be destroyed, and the vultures are going to eat on her. She's going to be destroyed. And he said, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And they too were cast alive into the lake of fire, where they were burned with brimstone. The end of the Roman Empire. Why? Because she drank the blood of the saints. Because she drank the blood of the prophets. Because she killed and imprisoned and persecuted and brought under tribulation the people of God. Those who proclaimed the word of God. Those who proclaimed the testimony of Jesus. That's what John is saying. I'm sharing with you, brethren, you of the seven churches of Asia. I'm sharing with you this tribulation for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. God announces in the book of Revelation, and that's the contents of the book. The saints are suffering, they're being put to death, they're being imprisoned, they're enduring tribulation at the hands of this beastly power that's working on behalf of Satan. And the book of Revelation, its contents says simply this, that God will come in his vengeance against them. They'll be destroyed and cast out into outer darkness, cast out as it were into the fire that burns with brimstone. That's the contents of the book, brethren. The suffering of the saints and the wrath of God against the evil power that caused them to suffer. Now, that has nothing to do with Russia. That has nothing to do with China. Has nothing to do with the European common market nation. Has nothing to do with modern Egypt. Has everything to do with the beastly power of Rome that persecuted these seven churches. Now, can you imagine? And would you ask yourself, what does the book of Revelation mean to those seven churches if he's talking about what's going to happen in 2010? He's talking about what was happening to them and what's going to happen to those that persecute them. Now, what's the point of the book? We see the contents of the book, the suffering of the saints and the wrath of God and the condemnation of those that persecuted them. What's the point of the book? The point is, if you'll be faithful, during this time of tribulation, if you'll be faithful during your time of imprisonment, if you'll be faithful even unto death, Revelation 2:10 says, I will give you a crown of life. And sure enough, look in chapter 20 where those beheaded saints are. Those people that were under the altar and suffering, look where they are now. Verse 4 of chapter 20, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead, upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ. You see what he's saying? You people remained faithful. You people died for the cause and the testimony. You people didn't receive the mark of the beast. You didn't bow down before the image of the emperor. You did not bow down before those heathens and worship. You maintained your faith in Jesus, even unto death. And now your martyred souls are brought forth to reign with Jesus Christ. That's victory in Jesus, you see. That's the point of the book. And if you'll be faithful unto the Lord, you will be victorious. In the end, you will reign with Christ. And Jesus said to the very last church of Laodicea, that if you overcome, I'll give you to sit down with me upon my throne, as my Father gave me to sit down with him on his throne. As God raised me to his right hand to sit with him on his throne, I'll raise you to sit with me on my throne. If you will overcome, if you'll be faithful, even unto death. That's the point of the book. Now, one final question. What is the message of the book? What's the message that John is getting over? I want to take you back to the beginning. I want to take you back to that vision that he shows us at the very start of the book when Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto a son of man. And I remind you that the word son of man, or the expression son of man, is used more than 80 times in the Gospels with reference to Jesus. And here is this one like unto a son of man. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet. He's girt about his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair are white as white wool in the snow. His eyes are as flames of fire. His feet like burnished brass, as if he had been refined in a furnace. And his voice is the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That's not literal. That's an image, a vision, a picture of Jesus in his glorified state. And when John saw that vision, he fell at the feet of the image as one dead. Verse 17, and Jesus laid his right hand upon him, saying, fear not. That's the message of the book, brethren. Message of this book is, don't be afraid of your adversaries. Don't be afraid of those that persecute you. Don't be afraid of those that can put you to death. Why is that so? I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Why do we not have to fear? Jesus said, because I am the first and the last. I am the living one. Do you not realize I was dead too? Do you not realize that they killed me? Do you not understand that they took away my life? But now look at me. I'm the first and the last. I'm alive forevermore. And let me show you something. Let me show you something that ought to mean something to you as long as you live. See this key ring? This key ring has two keys on it. One is the key of death, and the other is the key of Hades. You know what that means? That means if they kill you, I've got the keys of Hades, and I'll bring your spirit out of the gates of Hades. I'll bring your body out of death because I've got the key of death. So I can bring your body out of death. I can bring your soul out of Hades. I can restore you to life. That's what happened to me. Jesus was in Hades. Jesus was in death, in the grave. And his body came forth on the third day as his spirit returned from Hades to animate his body and to bring it forth into the glorious body in which Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, incorruptible and immortal. And Paul in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter says to you, and he says to me, that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ first, of course, as the first fruits, and then they that are in Christ. And those that are in Christ that have an earthly body will be given a heavenly body. They have a terrestrial body, they'll be given a celestial body. They have a natural body, they'll be given a spiritual body. They have a corruptible body, they'll be given an incorruptible body. They have a mortal body, they'll be given an immortal body. Remember, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 50, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. But there's a time coming when all will hear his voice and all will come forth. And when they come forth, this corruptible body in the grave, the spirit of Hades will return to it and will be raised incorruptible. This mortal body will be raised immortal, and then will come to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Victory in Jesus. That's what Revelation is all about. The point of the book is, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and you'll be raised to sit with me and reign at the right hand of God. And so my message to you, John says, is don't be afraid. I've got the keys of death. I've got the keys of Hades. Death means nothing to a Christian because Jesus has the keys and the power to raise us from the dead. And that's what Revelation is all about. And if you can grasp that, then you understand that this is a book of sign and symbols. You recognize that this is a book that was describing things that were about to happen. The time was at hand. It was shortly to come to pass. You'll understand that it was written to seven churches of Asia concerning their problems of tribulation and suffering, even as the Apostle John suffered with them. And that as they suffered even unto death, that beastly power that persecutes them and puts them to death will one day be conquered by Jesus as Rome was, and those saints who have died will be raised to sit with Christ, be raised to reign with Jesus Christ, and there'll be victory in Jesus Christ. But that victory is promised to people in the first century who faced the evil power of Rome. Now, the principle of that book would apply today. If somebody comes to this country, as they may well do, if our morals and if our values do not begin to reflect the righteousness of God, if they come to this country and they begin to imprison us, if they throw us in jail because we won't appoint a homosexual an elder in this church, if they throw us in jail because we withdrew from somebody who had an abortion, if they throw us in jail and kill us because we will not allow fornicators and adulterers to be members of this church, if they put us to death because we won't allow women to stand in this pulpit and preach, we must die, brethren, for the Lord. And we'll be raised. If we overcome all of that temptation and all of that evil, we'll be raised one day to reign with Jesus Christ. And that evil power will be destroyed. And that's the application that Revelation has to today. In principle, just as 1 Corinthians talks about withdrawing from somebody in 1 Corinthians 5, that was a situation back then, but it applies today. And we must apply 1 Corinthians, we must apply Revelation. But let's remember that the message was concerning those seven churches. Victory in Jesus. Don't be afraid. Serve God regardless of the persecution and the tribulation and the suffering that you have to endure. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, it's sad to say we can't make that promise to you from the Lord. The Lord promises you nothing but eternal vengeance. Jesus will return with his angels of power, flaming fire, rendering vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't obey the gospel of Christ, you won't have that victory with Jesus someday. But if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you'll come before this good audience and acknowledge it tonight, turn from your sin in repentance, repudiate and reject sin and forsake it, and then be baptized into Christ. Be buried with your Lord in baptism into Christ and into his death, where his blood will wash away all your sins, and you can arise from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. Having forgiveness in Christ Jesus, you will have victory if the Lord should come this night. You'll have victory if you remain faithful to him unto death. And if you haven't been faithful, then acknowledge that. Confess it. Repent of that unfaithfulness and begin to serve the Lord. Pray to God. We pray with you publicly. We pray with you right now that God might forgive you. There's victory in Jesus, but you must be in Jesus. And we urge you to come to him right now while we stand and sing this hymn that's been selected.